Is there anyone who wasn't here last Wednesday? That's right, you two weren't. I handed you the, perhaps we'll put this up online as well, all of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which actually starts at verse 31 of chapter 12. We looked at half of it last week. We got as far as verse 5. The noteworthy thing, and if you weren't here, you can pick up the CD from last week to fill in. But the noteworthy thing from verse 4 to the end of this chapter, the word agape, which is the Greek, one of the four Greek words for love, it's the highest form of love. It's the key word in this passage. It is the word that is used in John where it says God is love. It is God's very nature. Agape is part of his nature. Agape love is not something God does. It's not something he feels. It's not something he gives. It's something he is. When we receive agape love from God, we're receiving him. It's inseparable from who he is. So it's obviously a key word. It's used 9 times overtly in this passage and 10 more times implicitly in Greek, if you follow the Greek structure. So 19 times in from verse 4 to verse 13, the word agape is used. I gave you on that outline handout sheet the definition of agape. It's a critical word to understand in Scripture. If we think of love and God's love as what the world defines as love, we are going to really be messed up. Because worldly love is conditional, worldly love is exclusive. Agape love is non-exclusive and unconditional. And it's not feelings oriented, it's choice oriented. So Paul wrote this section, if you can remember back to the end of chapter 12, and he started the first part of chapter 13 by saying, look, you who pride yourself in supernatural giftings, if you were the best at those gifts and you did not have agape love, you would be what the Amplified Bible calls a useless nobody and just a noisemaker, which is what they were. And he started off this whole section of the letter of 1 Corinthians by saying, now I'm going to show you the most excellent way. And first he talks about excelling at the vocal gifts and the knowledge gifts, the things that are obvious giftings by the Holy Spirit, which people tend to worship and blow out of proportion. He said, if you had all of those and excelled at all those, but you did not have agape love, it's meaningless as far as the body of Christ is concerned. So then in verse 4, all the way down through verse 8, he gives definition of what agape love looks like. The obvious reason for writing this was to measure themselves by it, to hold it up as a mirror and say, okay, is this the way I am? Because he just told them that having the gifts that they had was meaningless if they didn't have agape love. Then he defines agape love. And the intention was you look at this and you say, okay, do I do that? Is that the way I am? Is the way I that the way I treat people? And that's the obvious intention of this passage. And it's worth learning. I've heard many sermons preached on that. And that was Paul's intention. But that's a two-sided coin. And if you flip that coin over, what we looked at last week and we'll look at today is that is also a description of Jesus, of God's absolutely pure Son who was pure agape love in action. And the trick that we tried, we looked here in verses 4 through 9, every place where the word love appears overtly or implicitly. And we put our own names in there. Bob suffers long and is still kind. Bob does not envy. Bob does not parade himself and is not puffed up. Bob does not behave rudely. Bob does not seek his own way, Bob is not easily provoked. Bob thinks no evil, is not always thinking of wrongs done to him. Bob does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bob bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Bob never fails. I fail in that comparison. I can't even get past the first thing on the whole list. When I suffer long, I'm not kind. But if you put Jesus's name in there, which is perfectly legitimate because he is pure love, and you say Jesus suffers long and is still kind, Jesus doesn't envy. Jesus doesn't parade himself and is not puffed up. Jesus doesn't behave rudely. Jesus doesn't seek his own way. Jesus is not easily provoked. He's not always thinking of wrongs done to him. Jesus doesn't rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Jesus bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Jesus never fails. It fits perfectly. So whenever I study 1 Corinthians 13, I always want to look at that two-sided coin. I want to hold myself up to it and say, do I resemble this at all? Because we should, because we have Jesus living in us. And agape love is fruit of the Holy Spirit when he's in control of our lives. Having grown up in a Pentecostal church and been around a lot of charismatic churches that pride themselves on spiritual gifts, it's so similar to the problem in Corinth, because many of those people were not loving people at all. They were very critical and hard people to be around. So having the presence of spiritual gifts isn't the point. Those are temporary, and they're there to help the body. They're not bad. They're good. We need them. They're just not the main thing. And so what Paul is writing to these guys is saying, look, examine yourself. Are you operating with agape love? Is that showing in your life? It should be. The same Holy Spirit that gave you the gifts, if he's in control of your life, he should be producing agape love. It should be, at least in some form, growing. Maybe the fruit is only the size of a marble right now. That's okay. That's a perfect fruit if, you know, fruit grows. But you should be able to see it because God gave us the Holy Spirit to produce that. And I find that encouraging. And then down in verse 8, he after he says love never fails, he says, but. And then he lists those gifts they'd prided themselves. And he said, those are going to cease. The one thing that's not going to cease is the thing you are minoring in. And the temporary stuff is the stuff you're majoring in. And that is still a problem many places in the church. So let's look at this. I'm going to actually read through the whole thing again. When we come to verses 4 through 8, just stick Jesus' name in there where I printed out the word agape, love, which is in black in your outline. And you'll see how perfectly it fits. It's so easy to say, well, that's Jesus. It's easy for him. It's his nature. Yeah, and that's true. But you know what? That's why he gave us the Holy Spirit, so that that would become our nature. And if you can see any change in your life in this area, if you can see that when you suffer long, you're a little bit kinder than you used to be, praise God. Dance for joy. Kick up your heels like the calf in that scripture that Nancy read, because that's growth. That's fruit happening in your life. And aren't you glad you're not the old Wayne? I'm glad you're in the new Wayne. I'm glad I'm not the old Bob. Lots of people are going to be totally shocked when they see me in heaven. Now I'll show you the most excellent way. Verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not agape love, I've become sounding brass or clanging cymbal, just to make a noise. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, that's a mouthful, so that I could remove mountains, but have not agape love, I'm nothing. The Amplified Bible says, I'm a useless nobody. And though I bestow all of my goods to feed the poor, though I give my body up to be burned as a martyr, in other words, but I have not love, it profits me nothing. Now he describes what agape love is. Agape suffers long and is still kind. The NIV, which Billy wrote his song from, the NIV says, love is patient, comma, love is kind. But you miss something in the Greek, because the word for patient is the word for suffering long, for being long-fused, for enduring obnoxious people. Makrothumia is the Greek word. We talked about it last week. And in the Greek text, the suffering long and the remaining kind are connected to each other. So it's not two separate qualities that Paul was pointing out. He's not saying it suffers long, comma, and it's kind. He's saying it suffers long and it's still kind, even after suffering long. And that's an inhuman quality. That is a godlike quality that is not human. And that's why one of the reasons we need agape love. So agape suffers long and still kind. Agape doesn't envy. That means wanting some what somebody else has rather than being happy that they have it. Agape love doesn't parade itself. It's not puffed up. Agape love does not behave rudely. Agape does not seek its own way. And the verb seek is continuous action, which is the same as saying always, meaning that agape is not always seeking its own way. If you wanted a definition in one nutshell of the difference between God's love and the love of the world, that would be it. Because love, the world's love is primarily self-centered and selfish and seeks its own way. That's why people, I heard a woman minister performing a wedding just down the beach from where I was performing a wedding, and I happened over here because she had a very loud voice. And when she finally pronounced the end of the wedding, she says, when they were doing the vows, she says, do you promise to heaven to hold blah, 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 as long as you both shall love? Not as long as you both shall live, as long as you both shall love. And that's the world's idea. Yeah, I love you, along with the other 8 husbands that I've had and the 5 boyfriends that I've had in between them that I was living with. And the world's idea of love is so different than the Bible's idea of love. Does not always seek its own way, is not easily provoked, touchy in a word. Agape love is not always thinking of wrongs done to it. The New King James says, thinks no evil, but we talked about that last week. That's really weak translation of the Greek. Agape love is not always thinking of wrongs done to it. And that's where we stopped last week. Verse 6. Is where we start tonight. Agape love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. The word rejoice simply means to be glad or happy. So I'll read it that way. Agape love is not happy with iniquity, but is happy with the truth. Agape love bears all things. Agape love believes all things. We'll talk about what that means and what that doesn't mean. Agape love hopes all things, or is always hopeful. And agape love endures all things. And agape love never fails. But, by contrast, whether there are prophecies, they will cease. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there's knowledge, it will vanish away. Because we know imperfectly, in part. And we prophesy imperfectly, in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is imperfect will be done away. And then he restates it just in different terms, although I think he's telling them to grow up. When he says, verse 11, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. Verse 12, I had half a mind, if I didn't make it all the way through tonight, that we could take a whole entire study just on verse 12. It's a very portentous verse. Portentous verse. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, imperfectly, but then I shall fully know, just as I also, and it's a verb tense issue, am always fully known by God. There, that is a fat sentence. If you will, circle or underline the first know, now I know imperfectly. And then circle the second know, which is in brackets the word fully in front of it, and the word known, because they're different Greek words. And that's what gives this its tremendous impact. I love that Carrie Livgren song that you sent me the lyrics, where he talks about, I want to know the way I'm known. And that obviously came from this verse. Verse 13. And now abide permanently faith, hope, and love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Once again, the two-sided coin. I can examine what I call my love for people and hold it up against what agape love looks like and say, well, does that look like me? It should. It should be beginning to resemble this, because I have the Holy Spirit in me producing agape love. That is his intention. If I simply don't fight him, he will do it. It's a done deal. Jesus said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will bear much fruit. You don't even have to try. Mostly it's a question of not fighting the Holy Spirit. He will produce it in us. We talked last week of how do you think God would produce in you the ability to suffer long and still be kind? Just by putting obnoxious people in your life where you couldn't get away from them. And then we realize, I can't do this. I need your help. And then that's how he produces it in our lives. Verse 6, agape love does not rejoice in iniquity, or is not happy in iniquity. I had to look the word iniquity up. One of my problems with the New King James Bible is it still uses old English words. I like it better in this passage than the NIV. But the word iniquity, the Greek word, simply means injustice or unrighteousness. And to take this in its context, you have to realize that the whole problem he's been dealing with for the first 12 chapters of 1 Corinthians is that the church was a mess because people, because of the injustice, they weren't acting like a body of believers where everyone was supporting everyone else and everyone was working for the common good. There was selfishness, there was competition, there were divisions, serious divisions, and they were proud of it. And they were proud of things they should have been ashamed of, unrighteousness. They were proud of sexual behavior and tolerance of sexual behavior in the church that Paul said they should have been ashamed of. He said even pagans would be ashamed of that. So they were glad or happy about injustice and unrighteousness that were openly practiced. And Paul said, you know, that's not agape love, doesn't act that way. What agape love is happy about is the truth. And there's a couple of things I want to say about that. This word, aletheia, is the Greek word, A-L-E-I-T-H-E-I-A, aletheia. The first thing you got to know about what the Bible says about truth is that it is absolute. It's not relative. You probably could get kicked out of college for even insinuating that the truth is absolute in the culture we live in. But the Bible's very, very clear. The choice of the Greek words is that truth is not relative. what the Bible talks about truth is absolute. It is certain, it is pure, and it is unpolluted by opinion. Those are all qualities of the word, when the Bible uses this word, aletheia, for truth. However, it just launches into hyperdrive when you realize that Jesus said, I am the truth. So the truth is a person who embodies the absolute and the pure and the right and unpolluted by opinion. And so if you plug that in here, what he's saying is, you guys have been rejoicing. You're happy about all the unrighteousness. You should be happy when Jesus and Jesus's character is prevailing in the church. And you don't even know what that looks like. That's why he had to write this letter. One of my friends who wrote a song from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it was quite popular back during the Jesus movement. My friend Ken, there's one lyric that he freely, like songwriters are often do, he freely translated this passage of rejoicing in the truth, meaning that the truth was a person, Jesus. And here's what he said. He said, love sings when Jesus prevails. I just love that phrase. He said, you guys should be rejoicing when Jesus is prevailing. And right now in your church, Jesus is not prevailing. The flesh is prevailing. And you shouldn't be happy about that. If agape love was your motive, if agape love was running your relationships in the church, you would be rejoicing and you'd be singing when Jesus was prevailing. Verse 7, agape love, there's four things here. They're short little, in English, in the New King James, which I wrote down here, they're just short little three-word phrases. In Greek, it's a little bit different. In Greek, sometimes it's just one word, and it's a specific verb tense. And I find the New King James to be just a little bit obscure. Agape love bears all things. Agape love believes all things. Agape love hopes all things. Agape love endures all things. And I just find that just to be a little bit, when I've studied it in Greek, that's pretty watered down, I think. And as usual, the Amplified Bible fattens that up beautifully. Here's what the Amplified Bible says about bears all things. And I wrote the word agape, and then I put the word Jesus in because Jesus is pure love. So anytime you have the word agape, you could put his name in there. Agape, Jesus, bears up under anything and everything that comes. It adds that one little phrase, bears up. Stands up, can't be knocked over, can't be destroyed. That's what it means. Believes all things. And I have to talk about this. I have a little note in my notes saying this does not mean gullible, as some people have taught. I told you that I used to teach a Bible study for battered women. I was on an island, actually very near the island I'm going to move back to. And the only place these women felt safe coming to a Bible study for battered women to get away from their husbands that abused them was to take a ferry boat and go to an island where they had water between them and the danger. 12 of them. Two men, myself and the chief of police, who was a very godly man, who got saved actually in one of my concerts when I was young and he was younger. And when he found out I moved to his island, he was beside himself. Sometimes he would pull me over. He would flash me over and pull me over just to come and give me a hug. And people said it blew him away to see the full-dressed chief of police with his arms around this hippie-looking guy. And he said, Bob, if I need prayer, I'm going to pull you over, dude. I'm just going to pull you over. And so they would see us standing next to each other praying beside the road. His name was Bob also. You get to meet him in heaven. What a tender-hearted man. What an absolute perfect man for 12 beat-up women to have in a Bible study, loving on them, protecting them. Here's the symbol of authority. And when we worship together, he had his hands raised like this, and tears were just running down his face, and snot was coming out of his nose. He was lost in worship. I think his presence, I think my presence as a man, talking about God's love and what God's love was like, and you shouldn't be treated the way that you're treated. Don't let anybody tell you that you deserve this. God has better for you. The interesting thing is about half of those women's husbands claim to be Christians. And this scripture was used as leverage against them. That when he beat her up, and the next day he felt bad and he promised he would never do it again, she was supposed to believe him. Because it says right in the Bible, love believes all things. So if you really love me, you'll believe me that I won't do it again. And you know, some of their lives were in jeopardy. And that's not what it means, folks. It just told us that love rejoices in the truth. So it's not talking about being gullible and whatever somebody says to you, if you're loved with agape love, you'll just automatically believe it. That's really not what it says. It's a posture of heart. The Amplified Bible just nails it beautifully. It says agape, Jesus love, is always ready to believe the best of every person. The wording is really important. Trust has to be earned. And if somebody continually lies and violates my trust, I don't have to trust them. Forgiveness is free. Trust is not free. Trust must be earned. And I have a right to be skeptical. But the posture of agape love, which is exemplified perfectly in Jesus, the posture of agape love is that I am always ready to believe the best about somebody. I just take that position. What is the opposite of that? Sometimes you can learn more what something means by looking at the opposite of it. The opposite of it is cynicism. You know how it is. You've been lied to so many times, you just don't believe anything. And that, you know what? That's wrong. That's going the wrong way as well. That's the opposite of gullibility, but it's the opposite of what this is trying to say. My favorite quote from Lily Tomlin, she has some great ones. She said, "I used to be a cynic, but I just couldn't keep up." It's, you know what? It's easy to be cynical in this crazy world. But agape love means I have a posture of heart where I'm willing to believe the best about somebody till proven otherwise. It may look like there's not a very big difference, but I'll tell you what, suspicion and cynicism will kill you. And the other thing is they'll rob you of the honest people. You can be cynical to try to protect yourself, but then there might be people that are telling you the truth and you get ripped off because you don't trust them. So agape love, Jesus perfectly exemplifies it. Always ready to believe the best about every person. Not the same as being gullible. By the way, God did really good things in that Bible study. But that's a hard cycle to break. Some men are just they're so good at manipulation. Let me tell you one other thing about manipulation. If you cave in to somebody's manipulation, you're not loving them. You're enabling them to continue to be a manipulator. So Jesus never once caved into manipulators, ever. So it may look like the right thing to do, but when you're being manipulated, if you give in to that and don't call that what it is, you just make it easier for them to do that. And Jesus never did. He himself never manipulated anyone, and he wouldn't allow himself to be manipulated. You know what? You can't only do what God tells you to do, like he said he did. You can't do that if you let other people manipulate you. So, free little sermon there. No charge for that one. Agape love hopes all things. And that's awkward because in Greek it's just simply saying it always hopes. And the Amplified Bible says agape agape's, Jesus' love's hopes are fadeless under all circumstances. And I love that word fadeless because it tells you that, I don't know if you have ever experienced in your life, if you look at your dashboard and your hope-o-meter, that your hope-o-meter is just going down and down and down, and pretty soon it's just pegging out and you realize, I have no hope in my tank. You know, agape love, God's love, Jesus himself has fadeless hope. What's hope? You know this, those of you that have been in my Bible studies. It is the confident expectation of future good. That's the Greek word. It's one of my favorite words in the Bible. It's not the confident expectation that God will give me whatever I want. No, that's fake. You know what? God wouldn't be good if he gave me everything I wanted. But it's the confidence that I have that there is good in my future. And that's why it's important where I put my hope. I always tell people, if you put your hope that this is the best church that you've found so far, we will disappoint you. Because churches are just made up of people. People fail. If your hope is that I finally have found an infallible woman or an infallible man in which to place my heart, good luck with that, because there's no such thing. There's only one safe place for me to put my hope. Only one safe place that I know there is going to always constantly, in a fadeless way, going to be good in my future. And that's in him. So this isn't saying that you cross your fingers, and it's not a Pollyanna kind of a thing that, oh, everything's going to get better. I just know everything is going to get better. The Bible says, folks, that everything's going to get a lot worse before it gets better. And some people think that's being negative, but you know, that's exactly what Scripture says. I'm expecting it. I just know it's not going to be the end. It's not the whole story. And God doesn't ever change. So nothing about him is going to change, whatever else changes. Agape love, we're still in verse 7. Agape, Jesus' love, endures everything without weakening, the Amplified Bible says. The word for endurance in Greek is the word hupomone. It means to hang in there under pressure. Endurance muscles are developed by what? God making things easier? You know what? I hate to tell you, endurance muscles are developed by enduring. Period. I have been looking back over 18 years that I've been here in this last trip. I've had the worst things that have ever happened to me have happened in that period of time. Some of the best things, also, to be fair. And I have been thanking God for the hard things, the things I thought I will not make it through this. I can't do this. And here I am. And I've been looking back at that, and I've been realizing that God has been making me a faithful man, which I've begged him to do for decades. Oh, God, please make me a faithful man. So that's how you do it. He puts you in a situation where you hang in there and you don't give up. And nothing changes day after day after day after day after day after day after day. And that's how perseverance is developed in endurance. Same word in Greek. And in James 1:4 says, endurance, perseverance, has to finish its work for you to be mature. Indispensable. So here, agape love endures everything without weakening. That's true the way we should be towards one another with agape love operating in our lives. And thank God it is the way Jesus is all the time. He just doesn't get worn out being who he is. I don't know. I still have trouble with that after all these years of having escaped from legalism, where performance-based Christianity, where it's all up to you and how you are, and God's response to you is going to depend on how you are, and families that are like that. That's a hard thing to shake. Just the concept that God is going to be the way he is, period. Whether I believe it or don't believe it, or whether I'm a bad boy or a good boy, he's going to go right on being the same way that he is. He isn't going to let up. Nothing's going to change him. And that's part of the description here of his love. He's not going to love you less tomorrow if you're not as good of a Christian tomorrow. Because he only loves one way. Remember we talked about that on Sunday? Wasn't that fabulous? Where Jesus said, Father, I want them to know that you love them exactly like you love me. And you hear that and you go, what? That can't be true. Jesus said, not only is it true, I want you to know that it's true. And the reason is simple. Is that God's love is unconditional. It doesn't depend on what I do or what I don't do. God's love only depends on him. And he only loves one way. You need stability in your life? Boy, I sure do. That's it, right there. I've let so many people down who thought I was going to be the one guy that never let them down. Shame on them for thinking that. I've had so many people let me down that I was sure they were the one person that was never going to let me down. You know what, folks? Get over that. They're just people. You're just the people. There's one person that's never going to let you down, ever, and that's your Lord Jesus. So the last thing in this description, and then we'll press on, is that agape love, parentheses, Jesus, never fails. My oldest memory of my grandma and grandpa's house, actually, it could have even been my great-grandma's house. She was a Quaker lady from New England. And she lived to like 98 or 99 years old, and my grandmother lived to 98 or 99 years old. So some, I think it might have been in my grandma's, could have been my great-grandma's house, is in the guest room where the kids slept in these little tiny little miniature guest beds. Right up on the wall at the end of the bedroom on the knotty pine wall was this beautiful, looked like it was a sampler cross stitch in very, very vivid colors that had faded over the years. And it just said three things, three words: Jesus never fails. I had to be 5 years old, maybe, when I first knew what those words meant. What a great message to send your kids. Jesus never fails. I'll probably fail you. I already have. I know lots of people left the church because I just wasn't the kind of pastor they wanted. Doing the best I can. But you know what? Every other human's going to fail you too. It's just a matter of time. Jesus never does. Jesus' love never fails. All earthly loves come to an end. The Amplified Bible nails this phrase, never fails, as well. It says, never fades out or becomes obsolete or comes to an end. I love that. But by contrast, and this is his whole point. I mean, we just sort of stalled out and spent two whole weeks looking at the definition of agape, which is time well spent. But his whole point is, the thing that, what I just talked about that is the main thing is the thing you guys are not doing, he's saying, and the thing that you're proud of and you're excelling in these spiritual gifts, they're the temporary things. Yeah, they're good. Yeah, they're important. God wouldn't have given them to us if they weren't important. They're just not the most important. And the problem when you major in minor things is that you are minoring in major things. It's just displacement, period. The more time you give to unimportant things, there is less time that you're giving to the important things, right? It's just logical. We've always had a balance that's freaked out some people. The biggest criticism that we've had about our structure is we spend way too much time studying the Bible, way too much time singing. And I thought, yeah, but you know what? It's not just singing, it's worship, and those are the main things. And then I always remind people, my first church, which was huge, the services were almost another hour longer than ours are. So you guys are getting off easy. But the thing is, when you are studying God's word and you're being fed and you're learning about him, and when you're worshiping him, time just flies. If you want entertainment or you want other things, this is just a priority issue. So what he's talking about in the rest of these next two verses, he's trying to explain that the stuff that you guys are majoring in and there in Corinth, they're the minor things. They're the temporary things. And the one thing that's eternal is the thing you're leaving out. By the way, one of the things I love about 1 Corinthians, since we're stopping here and I'm not teaching 2 Corinthians, read it through because it's good. But the book of 2 Corinthians is actually proof that they actually did grow up and they did learn and this letter made a difference, which gives me more hope than you could possibly realize. Because you see some people that are so out of whack and you think even God himself can't straighten that church out. But you know what? He's a lot better at it than we think. So, by contrast, the second half of verse 8, by contrast, whether there are prophecies, they will cease. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. And whether there's knowledge, it will vanish away. The instructive point, it should be obvious there, that you guys are majoring in the wrong thing. You're majoring in the thing that's going to cease, and you're minoring in the thing that's going to be eternal. Verse 9, because we know now, that's present tense verb, we know now imperfectly. We prophesy now imperfectly. Meaning, as useful as those God-given gifts are, and they are tremendously useful, we need them. But there's going to come a time when they're going to be completely unnecessary. And we need to take a few minutes talking about this because there's been, I believe, some bad teaching on this. There's a fork in the road right here that splits all of the evangelical church. I'm not going to say 50-50, but it splits into two camps over the issue whether the gifts of the Holy Spirit are still in operation today. And the interesting thing, for all of the disagreement, and some very, very well-respected Bible teachers sit on both sides of this fork in the road. But the fork in the road is verse 10. And then I'll just read what he says. Just talked about how those gifts are going to cease, and we only know them imperfectly anyway. And then verse 10, he says, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is imperfect will be done away. Mostly Baptist churches, not exclusively Baptist churches, but mostly the largest group of the fork in the road that takes off in a different direction from those of us that believe that the gifts of the Spirit all are for today still. We still need them in the church. They're still in operation. The group that says they're not translates this word, that which is perfect, they translate that as the completion of Scripture. That once we had the whole, what is called the canon of Scripture, the official recognition that these are the Scriptures, that then all of those prophetic gifts and the word of knowledge and all of that, we don't need them anymore. And those people believe that the only way that God still speaks to people is through Scripture. One of my all-time favorite Bible teachers just said that on the radio. And I feel sorry for him because, yes, God does speak through Scripture. He always has. But you know what? God spoke to people before there ever was a Scripture. And if God's not speaking to someone, well, I don't want to go there. I've had guys come through here that said, God never speaks to me. And I thought, you know, I'll bet he does. You just don't recognize that it's him. But if all else failing, if you don't believe that God speaks to you anyway except his scripture, then he can still get through to you. But you know what? It's like the difference between, it would be like the difference between smooching your sweetie and holding hands with your sweetie and hanging out with her and just reading her love letters. Big difference. They come from the same person, but you're missing something in terms of intimacy. And but that's what they say. And here's my problem with it. I'm not the only one. A lot smarter guys, better Bible scholars than me, completely disagree with that point of view and say that it's logically indefensible to say that God doesn't speak to people in that supernatural way anymore, or that those gifts aren't anymore. It doesn't even make sense, or historically, because through all of the hundreds of years since the canon of Scripture was established, there have been people that the Holy Spirit has used them who have spoken prophetically, and all those gifts have been in operation ever since then. And if you say, as some of the people take verse 11 as saying, that if you're still claiming to exercise those gifts, you're just being childish, and they try to prove that by verse 11, or as John MacArthur said on the radio, if you exercise that gift, you are demon-possessed, then you have a long history of hundreds of years of godly people that you have to say you're being childish, or you don't know anything, or you're demon-possessed, and I'm just not prepared to go there. So it's historically and logically an indefensible position, I believe. But I also, I think the strongest case against how verse 10 has been used at that fork in the road juncture to say, well, see, this proves that these gifts are not needed anymore. What does that which is perfect mean? That's really the operative question. If you want to derive your definition of verse 10 from context, well, then context would have to be, especially down in verse 12, when we see face to face, when we know him the way we are known, that day, all of these temporary gifts will no longer be necessary. That's what it means, I believe. I believe that's the context of Scripture. I think you would have to not want it to say that to read it any other way. That which is perfect. The word perfect in verse 10 is the word teleios. We've talked about it many times. T-E-L-E-I-O-S, teleios. My Greek dictionary says it means the absolute completion of something, or something's full development, or the total sum of things. It also can mean mature or fully developed. And I believe that if you just kept reading in context down from verse 10, you believe that when Paul is saying when the gifts are not going to be needed anymore is when we're going to know everything the way he knows us, and we're seeing him face to face, and all of the perfection of God's kingdom has come into its glory. That's when we're not going to need him anymore. And the only thing that's going to still remain that he's been talking about at that time is agape love. That's going to be there forever. So I think you would have to, and the only reason I'm spending this much time on it is because I'm still hearing guys say this on the radio. And I've had some very interesting conversations with them, people that teach, who take both sides of this position. I do think logically, historically, contextually, Paul's the perfect thing that is going to make the temporary things obsolete in light of verse 12 is when we're with Jesus and we know as we're known. That's all I'm going to say about that. And you're welcome to disagree with me, but if you want to argue about it, you would have to present a lot better case than anybody else has so far. The imperfect will be done away when the perfect has come. The Amplified Bible is great there about the phrase done away. It means become antiquated, void, and I love this, superseded. Isn't that great? Why in the world would I need somebody to come up to me and say, thus saith the Lord, I have a word from God for you, blah, 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 when me and Jesus are talking to each other right here, face to face. Why would I need that ever again? Something will have superseded, as wonderful as that gift can be. Now, then it's going to be completely superseded by the real thing. Like the dream I talked about on Sunday, where it's me and him together forever, and you and him together forever, and we get them all to ourselves. And that is thrilling to me. I told that dream last night to the group up in Rockland, and we all had tears in our eyes. Because the thought of an eternal church service doesn't turn me on. The thought of me and Jesus being in constant companionship with each other forever and him showing me his glory personally, that turns me on. I can't wait to I want to see the schematic for the Chambered Nautilus. That's the first thing on my list. My dad and I used to talk about this all the time when we were out driving through the countryside delivering pianos. He would say, what's the first thing you're going to ask Jesus? What's the first thing you want him to show you? Me, it's the Chambered Nautilus. That mollusk, it's lower than a mollusk, that creates from its tiniest embryonic state, creates a perfect logarithmic spiral that if it kept going and its size was not limited and filled up all of space, it would be the exact same logarithm. How does it do that? How does it know to do that? Well, he's going to tell me someday, because that's the first thing on my list. Okay, Lord, here I am. Show me your glory. Those pictures that the Space Hubble telescope, those space pictures that the Hubble telescope showed of space, they're going to be nothing compared to what Jesus is going to show me. So why am I going to need those temporary gifts then? I need them now. I'm very grateful for the gifts that he's given me. I'm grateful that there are teachers that are gifted by God to teach God's word. I need them. But then, verse 12 says, we're going to know the way that we're known. Let's look at verse 12. I think I can spend about 10 minutes on this. Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. You know what? Every time I read that, I can't help but remember that dream I had. Because me and Jesus, our faces were about 2 inches apart. It's the closest you would ever want to get to guy unless you were going to kiss him. I mean, he was right there. And that's because he had his arms around me and he was hugging me and I was hugging him and he was laughing like crazy. Like, I'm so glad you're here. Face to face. That is a thrilling concept to me. Now we see in a mirror dimly. You probably realize this. I'll tell you just because that's my job. Mirrors were not made of glass back in those days. They were simply made of polished metal. And if you were wealthy enough to have a really good metal and it was kept constantly polished, you had a vague idea of what you look like. But that's all it was. Every reflection of yourself that you looked at in the mirror was dim. Some translations say, now we look through a glass darkly. But there was no glass in windows in those days that this was written. So it's not talking about that. And I looked up the Greek word, and it is the word for a mirror. But the point is just one of contrast. You're going to see face to face what you're only seeing dimly now. I had you underline the first no in the sentence, I know in part, I know imperfectly. But then, and I put in brackets, or I put the word fully know, just as I am always fully known. Two different Greek words. The first word know is the word gnosko, G-I-N-O-S-K-O. We've talked about these words many times. It is the way you know something experientially. It is the word for the scientific process. I always talk about It's the way I know why my dad told me never to put my finger in a light socket when I was 7 years old. And I remember sitting in the bathtub, my naked little 7-year-old body of the bathtub had all drained out, looking up at that wall sconce with no thought. I wonder what would happen if I stuck my finger in there. It's the perfect size. And I stuck my finger in there, and then I had perfect gnosko knowledge of why you don't stick your finger in a light socket. It's to know something by experience. And Paul says, all of my experiential knowledge of God right now is imperfect. It's only partial. But by contrast, then when I'm face to face for that period of time, for ageless ages, billions and billions and billions and billions of years of eternal nows, where every year is a now and there's no sense of passing sequence of time, just now. For all of that time, then I will know. And that's the word epigenosko. It's gnosko with just the EPI on the front of it. It's the highest form of knowledge in the Greek language. And it is the Greek word for intimacy. In fact, in the Greek Old Testament, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, which is called the Septuagint, it is the word that is used for Adam and Eve having sexual relations when God first met Eve. And Adam knew his wife, epigenosko, and she became with child. It is the word for intimacy, interesting, in Greek. It means intimate, complete knowledge, personal knowledge by relationship. And then it further qualifies it. Paul says, that's the way I'm going to know him then. Now it's incomplete. It's imperfect. It's experiential. I know God's real. I walk with him and talk with him, but it's limited because of my stinking body. My pea brain. But one day it won't be limited. One day I will fully and intimately know him. And you want the full of the further qualification, it says, just as he always has fully known me. It's epigenosko in a continuous action, past, present, and future. I'm going to know God one day the way he's always known me. And that'll cramp your brain if you just think about that for a while. In the Psalms where David talks and waxes eloquent about how God knows him, and if I tried to number your thoughts, there would be more than the grains of the sand on the sea, and I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. The thing he always says after that is, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. And I want to say, oh, Dave, one day it won't be. Well, actually, now it's not for David. Now David knows the Lord the same way the Lord always knew David. I just thought it was so wonderful that we're studying this scripture after we looked at on Sunday in John 17, where Jesus said, Father, I passionately want these people to always be with me in constant companionship, and I want to show them every single detail of my glory forever. That's epigenosko. That's knowing him the way he always has known me. The fabulous thing about John 17 is that's Jesus' side of it. Jesus is saying, this is what I want. Verse 12 here in 1 Corinthians 13 is Paul saying, that's our side of it. This is what we get in the package. And Jesus is saying in John 17, well, that's what I want. And I find that even more thrilling. Even more thrilling than the fact that I get to be with him forever is that that's what he wants. It literally stopped me in my tracks this last week. I can't remember what day it was. Might have been on my way to church on Sunday morning. And I was singing that lyric To see your face on that day is all I'm living for. And I'm singing that over and over. And I stopped and the Lord spoke to my heart and said, Bob, I could say that very same thing. To see your face on that day, son, that's what I'm living for. That's what I live my life for. That's what I'm still living for. And it floored me. And of course, then I got to come and teach John 17, where Jesus said that exact thing. I had never thought of it. I just thought it was all about me and what I want, and somehow hoping that somehow I can attain to that. And he said, no, you don't get it. You don't get it. I want that even more than you do. See, I still have so many vestiges. They keep sneaking up of that whole idea of that the Christian life is all about me hanging in there, me being strong enough, me finishing. It's all about me being good enough. And I forget that he's my strength. He's the one that's going to get me home before the darkness. That if I'm faithless, he'll still remain faithful, like Paul wrote to Timothy. And every now and then he totally shocks me with one of those things of saying his desire to be with me is even greater than my desire to be with him. That's very meaningful to me when I've had so many people bail out on me. You know what I mean? People that I love. It's just so amazing to realize that the one person who I need most to not bail out on me wants to be with me even more than I want to be with him. And if that doesn't thrill you, your thriller's broken. So I'm just going to read verse 12 again, then we'll wrap this up. Now, we only see in the mirror dimly, then we see face to face. No space between, no interpretation. In fact, the whole word for glory means God unedited, God unfiltered. We get to see him in the way that God told Moses, Moses, son, Mo, if I showed you, it would fry your hard drive right now. You'd die. So we're going to need new bodies. We're going to need new bodies to be able to look at him face to face. But that's what we get. So now we only know imperfectly. But then we're going to know intimately, completely, fully, in just the same way that we have always been fully and completely and intimately known by God. That's just amazing. And now, these three things abide permanently. The word abide means to permanently be at home. It's a great word. It's a key word. It's a short little four-letter word in Greek, meno, M-E-N-O. But it's a key word in some very critical scriptures, like in John 15, where Jesus said, if you abide in me, you will bear much fruit. And another place he said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you can ask whatever you want and it will be done. That's been grossly misquoted by the faith teachers. It simply means if I am constantly and permanently in him and his words are constantly and permanently in me, then I'm going to be praying according to his will and it'll be no problem for him to do whatever it is that I'm asking for. That is not the Platinum American Express card of the Bible where God is, my genie is going to give me whatever I want, although it's been taken that way. So abide is an important word. It means permanent. Three permanent things in the Christian life. I call them standard equipment. They're not optional. They come with every buck private baby Christian. Every newborn infant Christian that is born again. I loved your testimony, Mark. That was so great because you had everything that was needed for that man to set free. You didn't have to know how to do it. The power of God isn't up to my technique. A five-year-old can pray just as powerful a prayer as anyone because it's not about our technique. It's about the one whose power is being used. Three permanent abiding things, faith, hope, and love. And he's saying to these men at this time in this church so riddled with problems, He's saying the one thing that you are deficient in is the greatest of those permanent things. You are just simply, you're minoring in the major thing because you are majoring in the minor things. And I'll tell you, before we judge them, it is so easy to do. Isn't it? I can think of all kinds of hair-raising sermons to preach on. Just add up how many hours a day you spent with the major things that you do. That's humiliating to me, because I realize I give way more time to things that are completely unimportant and trivial than I do to the things that are life and death in eternal importance. So that's 1 Corinthians 13. Glad I did it in two parts, because I just don't think it would have been possible. And even then, we just barely scratched the surface. I just loved Billy's lyric where he said, "Love's going to stand the test of time and stand when time is spent. Just look at the portrait painted. It's the Son the Father sent." So really, the best definition of agape love is just look at Jesus. Study him. Watch him. Look at what he hates. Look at what he loves. I always find that shocking, because it's so different than what preachers hate and what preachers love so many times. Look at what pushed his buttons. Look at the incredibly long fuse that he had with people. I would have wiped them out long before he ever did. I would have fired all 12 of those guys the first day. Just watch him. You see what agape love is. And of course, the culmination of it, he was willing to take your sin and my sin. Just that's how badly he wanted us to be pure enough to be able to be with him forever. There's no love like that. We can have that love operating in our lives, and the Holy Spirit is bound and determined to produce it in us. So we don't have to say, "Well, that's just Jesus, and I'm just human, so I'll never be able to do that." Well, no, we've been given the Holy Spirit. And I've often found that the way that I change is when I see how he is, and I see when I'm not like that, and I just say, "Lord, please do your work in me. Do whatever it takes. Teach me how to love this way. Produce this in me." It's not like a flip the switch kind of a thing. I have a great story. I think I have enough time to tell it. I was obsessed with the whole idea of the fruit of the Holy Spirit one time, and I did the typical guy thing. I made a list, and I thought, okay, we're going to punch these out. Okay, I'm going to, love, joy, peace. Okay, I'm going to do these things. And you know what? I quit on the first two or three. I thought, okay, I'll just skip down. I'll find one that I can do. And I got all the way down, and I was just so defeated. I thought, I'll never be able to do this. And one of my friends came over to my house, and he was older in the Lord than me. We're standing out next to an apple tree. And it's in the early spring, where apples were the size of marbles. This was in Washington State. And he picked that little green thing off of the tree, and he stuck it in my hand, and he said, "Bob, what's that?" And I said, "Well, that's going to be an apple." He said, "No, that is an apple." And he said, "I'll tell you, that's a perfect apple." I said, "Come on. Those are Washington delicious apples. They're going to be about that big." And he said, "Yeah, when?" And I said, "Well, like the end of the summer, first part of the fall." And he said, "Right now, that's a perfect apple. That's how big that apple's supposed to be. Now, if in September it's still that big, then you got a problem. But if that apple, if I'd have left it on the tree and it would have kept growing, in the end of the beginning of the fall, it would have been a perfect apple. It is a perfect apple now. It's just not fully grown." And he said, "That's why the Bible calls it fruit of the Holy Spirit. It means it's going to grow. It's supposed to grow. It doesn't just all of a sudden pop out. Now you love perfectly. Now you have the longest fuse in the universe. It's not that kind of a deal." So he said, "Just hang in there. Let the Holy Spirit have you. every day. And he said, I promise you, fruit is growing in your life. You just might not see it yet. You will. That was one of the most encouraging things I ever heard from somebody. And the illustration was perfect. Elizabeth Elliot said it this way. All of the fruit that God produces in our life is perfect at every stage of its growth. So hang in there. Let's pray. I thank you for this, Lord. I thank you for the beauty of this one chapter. I thank you that we don't just get scholarship, we get a person to watch. We've got four examples, four books chock full of watching your life and seeing what your love is like in action. I pray, Lord, that that would be an obsession with us, that we would crave to know you better and better. And then we get to walk with you each day. Lord, I with all of my heart, I do not ever want to lose my passion for that. Whatever it is you have me doing, whatever it is you have me being and living, I want that to be the main thing in my life, to know you and to make you known. So bless those that hear these words, Lord, that we've studied tonight. I pray they would be uplifted and encouraged and challenged as we have been. In Jesus' name, amen.